Again, please, to our studies in the little epistle of James. And we read a verse or two in chapter 1. Now, those of you who have been following the studies with us, who have been able to be here throughout, will realize that the fact that we're reading in chapter 1 doesn't indicate that we've just been sitting in the first 6 or 8 verses. But we have been looking at the letter in a kind of poetic way, that is a Hebrew poetical way, looking at the first occurrence and the last occurrence, which is always at the close of the book, and the second from the beginning, and second from the last, third from the beginning, and third from the last. And so we've covered a fair amount of ground. Not nearly enough, but that's the way life is. We've just been reminded there is never time for all we want to do. That is, anything that's worthwhile. So shall we look at chapter 1, verse 9, for a jumping-off place? Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways, in the very act of doing what he's doing. Now, this is the beginning of several references to high and low, to rich and poor, to proud and humble, and to the end of these things. Now, in our last study in James, we were looking at some of the effects of the Word of God, and we'll be glancing at those as we pass a little farther down this chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And of course, if the child of God really wants information on these things, he has to go to the Word of God. You will not find this wisdom among the wisdom of earth, for that is a wisdom which is earthly. That is, it's bounded entirely by this world and everything that it can learn and everything that it can teach. It is soulish. It goes according to the feelings, the animal nature, the passions, the desires of myself. It is not spiritual, and it has nothing to do with spirituality. Furthermore, it is a step worse. It is demonic. This is the part of me which can be, and sometimes is undoubtedly, attacked by demonic forces, evil spirit powers. They can influence this part of me. They can bring me under tremendous pressure to try to get me squeezed into this mold of the world's wisdom. Whereas I know that the wisdom which is from above is something not only different, but absolutely contrary and opposite. Now, I might just interject here that this is one area where perhaps you might be called upon to accept a little bit of that reproach you were hearing about. If there's anything that people aspire to these days, it is that they might not be downed by the intellectual elite, that we will accept any kind of bending of the Word of God, or profess to accept that certainly we might not be thought a bunch of dunces. And in this area, we are going also to have the courage to stand up and say, "Sirs, I believe God, no matter what it costs. I do not understand." Well, what do we understand really in the Word of God? But I do not understand all the details of the creation story, and I'm not called upon to understand them. But what I do know absolutely and certainly is that if I base all that I am and have upon what God has been pleased to reveal to me there, I will never have to change my theory. Whereas if I happen to cut it up or bend it or chop it around a little bit to try to make it fit with the current scientific theory, in a very short time, I may find myself having to change the whole business, and that can be a very sad experience. So let's just take what God says, accept His wisdom, not only in that area, but in all other areas. We read of those in the Scriptures who were fools for Christ's sake. Now, did He really mean that they were fools? Not at all. But He said, "We are considered to be fools by those who think themselves wise." And yet, He said, the wisdom of this world has been proved to be folly. And the world by wisdom knew not God, and the world in its wisdom crucified the incarnate Son of God. And so Paul, the great intellectual himself, said, all of that is past so far as I'm concerned. What I want is the wisdom that is from above. He didn't use those words, but he stresses the whole theme right through those letters, and here's James away early on putting his finger on it. Now, one effect that the Word of God has on the child of God is that it levels everything out in the presence of God, and it levels everyone out in the presence of God. We were hearing yesterday, I think it was, the Southerners, I don't know exactly what part of the South he came from, so I'm not going to risk any jumps in the dark in there, who referred to Calvary as wash day, and the judgment seat of Christ as ironing day, when the wrinkles would be taken out. But you know, I think God is trying to iron it all the time. There is a sense in which the believer goes through a kind of a preview of the judgment seat of Christ every day he lives. He is being evaluated by his master. You remember the portion in which Paul, writing to the Corinthians, that heady bunch of shallow, carnal babies in Christ, he says, it's a very small thing to me that I should be judged of your judgment. The least of my worries that you should set yourselves up on the judgment seat and begin judging me. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He was not in a position to evaluate his spiritual service for God. He was far too close to it, and he was far too partial. He that judgeth continually, he that judgeth me is the Lord. He didn't say he that who is going to judge me, but he who judges me is the Lord. And then he said, I make it my aim that whatever I do, and whether I be acceptable to men or no, is of little account. I make it my business at all times to try to be acceptable to him. It may not be acceptable to others, but I am being constantly evaluated by my master, and that's what I want. And so we have it here. The brother of low degree rejoices in that he is exalted. He thinks of a humble brother, someone without any great claims to culture, education, wealth, family background, any heraldry that might set forth his family tree. He's just some poor slave, some individual from the lower side of things, the wrong side of the track. And he comes under the effect of the Word of God. And he drops on his knees and says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He is made a child of God. He is made a joint heir with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is given standing in the family of God as one of God's own. He is made a prince of the realm. He can be no higher. And then in comes the rich, the brother who has the things that the other man hasn't. And not only is he made low, that is, when he bows the knee in the presence of God, and realizes that he is a sinner and accepts his place as a sinner, and he finds that he is made a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said he's rejoiced when he's made low, but you say he really isn't made low after all, is he? Well, not really. He's elevated too. But the thing is that he is elevated in a totally different sense. And the one is leveled up, and the other is leveled down. And they both find themselves on their knees in the presence of God. And as they do, they realize that nothing of earth adds to a man in the presence of God. But that what God has given to a man is what makes him what God really wants him to be. And so they both rejoice. The poor man has little to lose except maybe his envy, coveting the place of the other one. The rich man had a lot to lose so far as this world is concerned, but he's rejoicing because he was going to lose it anyway. And he's so happy that he has come to see through the whole thing and judge it properly and set it all aside because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. It's very impermanent, this whole thing. Now, he may not have known that, but for the grace of God. He may have gone on depending on his position, his wealth, his family, his education, his culture, his manner, his personality, whatever it may be. He may have gone on not thinking that that was very impermanent, thinking it was going to last forever. God has opened his eyes. God has shown him that the whole thing was an absolute fantasy, that it had no basis in reality, that it was all going to be burned up ultimately, but even before the burning up, so far as he was concerned, it was going to pass away. The sun is no sooner risen, that is, on the grass, in the literal sense of the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes, all goes just into crisp nothingness. Not even any good for fertilizer at that stage. So also shall the rich man pass away in the very act of doing what he's doing. As he does it, he doesn't realize that he's passing away, that it's slipping through his fingers. How very, very unreal the things of this world are. I'm sure that those of you who pay any attention to the news at all, and one hesitates to bring up current things in connection with a dear man that we should all have felt very sorry for, but I'm sure you have thought a little bit of what transpired about that billionaire of your land, Mr. Howard Hughes. A man who probably didn't even know what he was worth. A man who had fortunes that probably he couldn't have spent in the normal way of spending if he had lived to be 100. And yet he died, and we just won't go into the conditions of it. Nobody even to clean the sores on his head. Nobody to care for him. Scheming, intriguing people who let him die like a dog. That's exactly what James is talking about by the Spirit. Can we not learn something from this? What about other men of God? God is not condemning riches in the hand of his child, for God has seen fit to entrust to some of his children very great riches, because he knew he could trust them with them. And they have used these riches for God and his glory. They have not been married to them. They have not built themselves up and become arrogant about these things. They have held all that they had for God, and they have used it for God. It was at God's command right through their lives. And it's wonderful to see wealthy people who can do this. But the whole point is, the rich man thanks God. He rejoices that this was all revealed to him, that he was brought to nothing, that he was able to push the whole thing aside, able to see through it. And now he has found a real standing, for he has found himself made an heir of God and a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about all this other thing? Well, that can be used, but it isn't the basis of my joy. These men have found out the secret of true reality. Now, we could take up a long time talking about this from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says, I kept books one time, and he said, I had a lot of things that I counted to be gain, and he starts and rattles them all off. And you can find them there in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. As he looks at those things, he said, I had all of those on the credit side of my ledger. I thought they were wonderful. Pride of covenant relationship, pride of race, pride of nationality, pride of family, pride of religion, pride of zeal, and pride of his religion, pride of his righteousness, his self-righteousness. And then one day a whole new element came into his life. He saw true glory at the right hand of the Father. And he said, immediately I realized my bookkeeping was all wrong. And the things that were on the credit side should have been on the debit side. Because those very things in which I prided myself had led me into a head-on collision with God. They had just been within a hair's breadth of launching me into a lost eternity. Those were the things that made me mad. Those were the things that blinded my eyes to the truth of the Lord Jesus. And then he said, one day I saw real glory, real gold. I saw real nationality. I saw real sonship. I saw real righteousness. And so he said, my whole bookkeeping system has been changed around. And the things I once thought to be gain, I now know to be lost. Yea, and he said, I lost them, and I rejoice that I did not lose them. He said, I'm happy. I esteem those things now but dung and dross, things that I'm delighted to be rid of. Once I grasped after them, then I counted them lost, and I lost them. And then I rejoiced in the loss. I recognized that there were things that I was far better to be without. I wonder if we have all today come to this point. I wonder if we have all a biblical sense of reality, of what is going to last for eternity and what is going to die very quickly, of what can be used for the honor and glory of God, and what, if I misuse it, may become the greatest curse in my whole life. The Bible has a lot to say about this. Read the last chapter and a half of 1 Timothy at your leisure. And, of course, there's a good deal more said about it here in James. Now, without laboring that, turn over to chapter 2, if you will, for another little dip into that same subject. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, he's putting two things alongside each other here, just because of the very incongruity, just to shock you into seeing how absolutely and utterly wrong-headed is the thing that he's going to expose. You cannot mix faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. If you have seen true worth to be what it really is in Christ, then you will never indulge in this other kind of nonsense. The words "the Lord" there are, of course, as you know, in chapter 2, verse 1, they are in italics, and so they shouldn't be there. And as the Scofield Bible points out, just for the sake of young believers, this is a very real indication of one of those underscorings of the deity of Christ. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, or the glory. This is a title that was given by Hebrews in the Old Testament to God himself, the deity, the glory, the Shekinah, the divine glory. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine glory. If you are resting your faith in that, you will not be fooled by outward appearances and things that are not spiritual or godly. Now go on from there. Don't mix these two. For if there come into your assembly, your synagogue, but assembly's all right, that's the place where they gathered together, a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile or shabby raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves? Are you not showing partiality? And are you not become judges of evil thoughts? Now, this doesn't mean that you are judging evil thoughts in somebody else. It means you are a judge with evil thoughts, or you are someone making judgments on the wrong kind of basis, by the wrong standards. You are judging, but your judgment is based on the wrong kind of thinking. Now, he is not condemning fine clothes. That's not the subject of the passage. He is not condemning any of the things he mentions. The fine clothing, fine apparel, gold ring rather, and fine apparel. He's not saying a thing about that. He's talking about making judgments on the basis of that. Now this man comes in and he's shown special attention because he's somebody important. And he's given a special seat, and he's given special privileges. There comes in one, and he is not as well dressed. He's in shabby clothing. Now, just as we have said, there is no accusation here. There is no blaming of the man with the nice clothing and the gold ring. So there is no special merit in having fine clothing or a gold ring. And there is no special merit either in being in shabby clothes. It's just that this man happens to have been a poorer brother. And he comes in, and he has not the marks of nobility about him. He has not the marks of the governing class. He has not the marks of whatever it is up there. And I leave the rest to you. And the one is given special attention and made a fuss over because of the way he's dressed, and the other, because of his shabby clothing, is given a seat any old where at all. We are always in danger, we human beings, even though saved by grace, of falling into traps like this, of making a special fuss of special people. Now, the Bible tells us we are to give honor to whom honor is due, and this is not in contradiction of that. We are supposed to give proper titles to men who have titles. We are supposed to give respect and reverence to government and to all those identified with government. And we are supposed to honor and respect our elders, and don't mean just church elders, but those older than we are. We are supposed to honor womanhood. We are supposed to recognize those who are carrying out the orders of government. And there's no merit in being vulgar and refusing to, when we're talking to someone, say, in a hospital, and we happen to have a doctor who's a friend, and we meet a nurse in the hospital, and we say, "Is Bob around?" I don't think the Word of God gives us any merit marks or any points for that at all. We are required to be courteous. We are required to give honor where honor is due. But what these verses are all about is making judgments and accepting somebody because he's a big fellow, and rejecting somebody else because he doesn't have the aroma, the savor, the halo, that aura of importance about him. In God's eyes, this is not only objectionable, it is obnoxious. It is totally at odds with the Spirit of Christ. It is in total contradiction of the Word of God. That Word of God levels them both, according to chapter 1, and they both rejoice in having been leveled in the presence of God, because he's talking about within the body of Christ. And so he says, we will not write a man up because of the size of his pocketbook or run after him either. We will not give him places of special privilege in the church because he's made a real go of his business. We do not. No, I'll correct that one. We ought not. We ought not to select or recognize or push forward men into places of spiritual authority and leadership, much less eldership, in the assemblies because they happen to be very good businessmen. We ought not. Unfortunately, in some quarters we're doing it. Places of spiritual responsibility should be recognized or filled, rather, by men who have spiritual qualifications. Now, if they have the other as well, so much the better. We like that too. We like good businessmen. We like things done well and properly in the assembly of God's people. There is no merit in confusion. That is contrary to God's very nature. But let us be sure that our evaluations are based always on spiritual values. The Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome. The Philippian Christians wanted to send him a gift. They didn't have any mail service. Sometimes you may grumble about yours, and maybe with a little justification, but there was none at all in those days. So they had no way of sending the money. Who'll take this letter and this gift to Paul? He's in prison in Rome. After a while, a man stands up. His name is Epaphroditus. We don't know a thing about him other than this. And he said, "I will." Now, I'm sure that he had relatives. I'm sure he may have had a family. A mother, if not a wife. Brothers and sisters, if not children. He probably had a business of some kind. These men had to live. They didn't walk around in robes just looking holy in those days, because this was the Bible time. They had to be businessmen, school teachers, office people, functionaries of the government, customs officers like Matthew Levi and other things. He said, "I'll take it." And if you look at your Bibles, it was a distance of somewhere between 400 and 600 miles. He had to cross two bodies of land and one body of water to get there. It was very difficult. When he got to Rome, he identified himself with Paul in the prison until he wrecked his health and was at the very borders of death. And Paul says, "We ought to give honor to such." There's the basis of true respect and honor in the things of God. Now, I don't know how big a man he was. I don't know how educated he was or how uneducated. And that's not the point. For neither the one nor the other would commend him. But, he said, Paul says, we ought to esteem such, not just Epaphroditus, but this is the way in which we should allocate our sense of esteem to people in the things of God. Here in this chapter, he's talking about the very opposite. And he said, when you do this, you have become partial
among yourselves, and you have become judges with the wrong kind of thinking. Then he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? This is how it works out. But ye have despised the poor. Now do you see that these people, by doing this, were putting themselves in opposition to God and God's principles. God has a special care for the poor. They were despising them. God has lifted the poor man up in chapter 1. He has put him among the princes. We put him down. We are in collision with God. We are out of tune with God's thoughts. We are not judging by God's standards. And so, the very people who had been persecuting them and giving them all kinds of trouble, these people, they were patting on the back. Now, I don't mean the Christian rich people, but rich people as a whole. He said, you're running after them and toadying to them, and God wants to put them down. The people that God wants to lift up, you're trying to put down. Ye have despised the poor. Verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, that is, if you distinguish between neighbor and neighbor and cut one man out and put another man in, you commit sin and you are convicted of the law as transgressors. That's how serious it is. And then turn over, if you will, to chapter 4. Chapter 4. At verse 6. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit there, that's the high and the low again, you see, but in a slightly different context. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I don't know whether that means that the devil was the one who was tempting them into this other kind of nonsense or not, but anyway, it's a possibility at least. If you are being tempted to act like that, he said, resist it. Now, there's much more of the same kind. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, however. Come now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. He's talking about the rich as a whole in the world, of course. I doubt very much that he's applying this to rich Christians. But he's talking about the whole principle of those who are rich in the world, the upper classes in these days who trod underfoot the Christians in the catacombs. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are rusted. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days, rainy days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. Among them, of course, the Lord Jesus. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. Among them, of course, the Lord Jesus. And he doth not resist you. Now that is his scathing comment on the rich, arrogant, upper ones of the world. He's not saying they're Christians, but he's warning us as Christians lest the spirit of that should rub off on us in any sense, in any measure, or to any degree. It's enough to put it up there to make us want to be different. Now that's the danger, that's the temptation, the danger that faces the rich man. But of course, there are dangers that face the poor man. He can become very envious. He can become very soured. He can mix with his own class and be a very, very bitter man. Say, I don't want anything to do with those other people. Yes, Christians. And if the rich sometimes form cliques among the Lord's people, it is also very sadly true that some of the other side do precisely the same thing. And there is no more justification for the one than for the other. We are not the judges of these things. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Leave it all in God's hands. Whatever God has given you, be content with it. Leave it there. God knew what he was allotting and allocating to you. Can't you trust him? And furthermore, it's only just a short time to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rains. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then in that same context, at the coming of the Lord, of course, everything will be put right. Then he says, at the same time, murmur not, grudge not one against another. And I think that's in this context. I can snarl about these other people, these people who think they're better than I am. I can yatter about them being the establishment, even in the assembly. I can allow this to cut into my very heart, and I can allow it to turn me around in the things of God so that I become antagonistic and I destroy my usefulness for God. And I'm grudging, I'm murmuring, I'm grumbling and snarling against one another in this sense. He said, be very careful that you don't do that, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Let him look after it. Let him handle you and yours and be content with such things as you have. It's a wonderful thing when we learn that in God's presence and in our standing before Christ, neither race, nor social position, nor business accomplishments, nor intellectual achievements, nor anything else makes a bit of difference in the things of God. Or shouldn't. Not a bit. We meet someone and we realize they're Christ. We saw the result of this today. My, what a tangle the world has made of international affairs. And there is no solution. No solution. Up in Canada we have the bitter, bitter seeds of the Quebec French versus the rest of Canada. There are assemblies, any number of them there, and the Christians come together, and they have the most glorious times. These problems of the world don't enter into their relationships at all. Not in the slightest. The night my home city was bombed to pieces by German bombers, completely wrecked, and there were 13 truckloads of unidentified bits and pieces of bodies buried in a common grave. The night that happened, I was preaching in, by the way, German bombers, but they were accompanied by some Italians who wanted to have a share in it, or at least Mussolini wanted them to have a share. That night, I was speaking in an Italian assembly, and I stayed in the home of a German brother. We had the most marvelous time together. This is the solution. In Christ, these things do not exist, and they should never be allowed to raise their head. We find Christian communion and community of spirit with men and women of the most opposite kinds. Men and women who, at the standard and level of our national viewpoints, would be absolutely squared right off. I remember once having a wonderful illustration of this in a very simple way, going down to the coast when we were inland about 800 miles, and when we went down to the coast, especially in the days before earth travel was so common, we had a very long and wearisome journey by train. 2 days and a night, or 2 nights and a day, you could take your pick. And this was through very dry country, and the sand sifted into those wretched coaches, and you sat and bumped and banged over the thing, and it was dreadfully boring. The people who were on those trains, they gambled, they played cards, they played chess, they cursed, they swore, they told dirty stories, all kinds of messy stuff going on. And of course, this is not the kind of thing a Christian can find any happiness, any peace. It was one of the most withering experiences imaginable. in a coach like this going down this day, and of course there were government officials, army officers, all kinds of legal people, all the people that were running the country. Now, one of these little stations, there is no station, there was no station, in most of these places there was no station, just a stop in the middle of the bush, and a little platform, and stop for a while they put on wood, because these trains were wood burning, and they stopped to put on logs of eucalyptus there. And I was utterly and completely soured, aching just for somebody to speak to. And standing, leaning up against I was on the steps of the coach, leaning up against it. Suddenly I heard in all this clangor of dirt and weariness, somebody whistling, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And it just came like a bugle call through the whole thing. I turned around and it was one of the African train men, one of the fellows in charge of the coaches, Short sleeves, khaki bush shirt, khaki shorts, a pair of sandals, and he was leaning up against the side of the train whistling, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." When he finished, I took up the next verse and I whistled a bar or two, and immediately his head turned. He strolled over and said, "Hello." I said, "Hello." And he said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, I am." "Are you?" He said, "Yes, I am." He climbed up beside me and we had a little chat. I never did find out what his name was. He told me where he came from. Find out who I was. He said, "There's another Christian who's in charge of your coach. I'm not." So I got into my place again. Whole place grimy, gritty, dirty all over. I went back to the dining car to have a bite to eat. And when I came back, my section, my little compartment in the coach had all been gone over with a damp cloth. Whole thing. All cleaned out, the floor mopped, and everything fixed up for me. Just beautiful. A little while, a smiling fellow came along with a tray, with a cup of tea and some biscuits, that is, English-type biscuits, cookies, I suppose you call them, and put it down beside me. And he said, "My friend told me you were on, and I just brought you this cup of tea." Well, he had bought it in the dining car. He had nothing to do with the dining car. So I said, "Fine, let's have a chat." We chatted, and I drank the tea and said, "Now, you bought this in the dining car. How much do I owe you?" "Oh," he said, "I didn't bring that to sell. I brought that because you're my brother. That's all. I don't need to say any more. None of those others were my brother at all. I had nothing in common with them. But these fellows, over the top of all the rancor of colonialism, of racism, of communism, all the terrorism was roaring at the time, all these barriers were swept aside. I brought you the cup of tea and the biscuits because you're my brother." From there to the coast, my little corner was mopped out and damp cloth regularly, and I had all these fellows coming along to chat. This is the body of Christ. That's the way it works. Now, for just a couple of minutes, I would like to turn you back again to the effects of that Word of God. In chapter 1, at verse 18, we have seen the last two, the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the grass and the vapor, the end of the rich in both cases. We have seen them at the first and last part of the book. Now look at the Word of man and its results. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." We are born again through that word of God. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is going to bring this whole world into total blessing and peace and order through the reign of Christ. Now he has saved us and put us under the authority of Christ so that to the world we should be a little kind of preview, a sample in advance of the wonderful things that comes about in a life when Christ is ruling there. In other words, every Christian is supposed to be a little microcosm of what the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to be like. No war, no clashing, everything peace, everything under the hand of Christ. Now it's that way in my life, it's supposed to be. So my life should be exactly the same as conditions in the millennium. And if anybody wants to know what the results of the rule and reign of Christ on earth are going to be in the future, he should be able to look at your life and see it in operation now. You're in a pretty responsible position, aren't you? We are a kind of first fruits.
We're a preview.
We're a sample ahead of time. Now the word of God is going to bring that about. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to wrath. That will be the result of the word of God, governing in the life. These are the products of God's word. This is what God's word does. It does away with wrath. It does away with chatter and fighting and squabbling. It makes men very anxious and careful to hear. Wherefore, verse 21, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, that constant bubbling up of wickedness inside you. Set it aside through the power of this word and receive with meekness and submission the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Now, I do not believe that the salvation of the soul in this sense means the keeping of that particular part of my being from going to hell. The soul is the personality. The soul is what belongs to me. It is my personal life. It can either be saved by putting it under the authority of the Word of God, or it can be destroyed by clinging to it for selfish purposes and allowing it to run riot and rule my spiritual life. So that this salvation of the soul, I believe, is the preservation of the life for Christ. It can only be done under the authority of the Word. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you hear and do not believe, if you hear and do not do, you're just fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. If any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. The mirror of God, the glass of God is his word. It shows me the spots. It tells me what's wrong. It asks me to correct those things. We've already heard that this word is not only the mirror, but it is the water. That as mirror, it shows up what's wrong with me. As water, it gives me the answer for taking it away. Now, this fellow is not a doer, so he looks into the glass, he sees the blemishes, and beholding himself, he goes his way and forgets, or maybe it means he tries to forget, what manner of man he was. Because he turns his back on the mirror, have the dirty spots disappeared? But he's hoping that they have because he can't see them. And they're likely only getting worse and worse. So this is the person who sees from the Word of God what ought to be done and doesn't do it. And so he goes away and forgets what manner of man he is. Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, scrutinizes it, pays attention to it, studies it, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, at that point, he begins to discuss the effect of man's words and what a dreadful situation that is. Now, I have not time to go into that. We must leave it there. But I would like you to take up from that point on, and very, very particularly, from chapter 3, verse 1, right down to verse 14, and see the results of man's words. God's word brings peace. It eliminates wrath and confusion and strife. It cuts at the very root of all headiness, of all self-will, of all overflowing, bubbling up wickedness. It helps me to preserve my life for Christ. It keeps me from deceiving myself. It helps me to clean myself up, revealing what I am and then giving me what's needed to take it away. And it makes me someone who can be, as the end of verse 25 says, blessed in his deed or in his activity. But man's word, in contrast, brings all the opposites of that. And that is why the tongue is mentioned so frequently in this book. Now, I mentioned that the tongue or speaking, in the bad sense of the word, is mentioned at least 6 times. You can look those up. But he starts out here by hitting the bell, one rap. If any man among you seem to be religious, that is, he has the outward signs of being devoted to what he believes, and yet he does not know how to bridle his tongue, that man deceives his own heart, and his devotion to his form of belief is empty. How many of us this afternoon does that excuse or let out?
How many of us have truly learned to bridle our tongue? Now over in the third chapter, which I promise we're not going to go into, but you know some of the things he says about that tongue. He says it's something which has never been tamed by man. Man has tamed every kind of animal. Man has achieved success in breaking their spirit and in making them obey him. And yet this one little member here, he has never really succeeded in himself in battling and keeping in place. And he says it's very necessary. He says, look at the enormous destruction that a little fire kindles. A stump of a cigarette, a careless match, a spark, just a spark, can set hundreds and thousands of square miles of beautiful country and beautiful timber a blazing inferno. It can ruin fortunes, it can ruin lives, it can destroy lives and homes and bring misery and distress. One spark. And he says the tongue is a fire, a blowtorch, and it's set on fire of hell. No man can tame it. Is he overdrawing the picture? Not a bit. Not a bit. Words have been said which have rankled for 50 and 60 years, and they can never be called back. People have been hurt and set back in their spiritual lives by one slashing sentence. They never got over it. People have been driven out of the fellowship of God's people, not by blows of fists, for sometimes they're easier to take, but by stabs in the back, by wagging hell-inflamed tongues. James says, watch that little member. Keep it in its place. Put it under the authority of the Word of God. God's word brings peace. Your words, that is in the flesh, can bring nothing but destruction and loss. And you will remember that in connection with those rich men, and all of us indeed, he has a little word to say on which note I would close. He says, you say, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do the other thing. Tomorrow I'll go to such and such a city, and I'll do so and so, I'll buy and sell, and I'll make money, and then I'll invest it, I'll give it to God, and so on. You ought to say if the Lord will. Now, he is not saying that just the addition of those two little letters to every second sentence of yours means that you're submitting your whole will to the will of God, and your plans to the will of God. I can say, I'm going to do something, DV, and I think by putting the DV in that I've cured the whole business. But have I taken those desires and submitted them to God in the first place and sought his will about it? If I haven't, then the DV is just a smokescreen. But the thing that I do want to press upon you is this. Not one of us knows how long he has to live. The grass, the vapor. We know not what a day will bring forth, he said, and you should not boast yourself of tomorrow. Two or three weeks ago, I walked into a meeting in Ontario, where I was going to have 2 weeks ministry meetings. The man that had invited me, one of the chief elders in the assembly, a marvelous man, just retired, picture of health, spoke to me at the door and said, just go up and sit down beside my wife and I'll be up before the meeting starts. He came up, sat down beside us. Somebody gave out a hymn. He started it. He sang the first line. And then he stopped. Of course, we didn't look round. In a moment or two, there was a scuffle. They picked him up and carried him out unconscious, out of the meeting. Massive car ring. He rallied short time, had another one, and he was gone. In the same week, a young lad that I married not so long ago to a beautiful young girl, son of one of our missionaries, and I had talked to this young couple, very, very close to us, and tried to help them. All kinds of plans for life. The very same week, one at the one end of the life scale and the other at the other, in the course of his work in the shunting yard of the Ford Motor Plant in Windsor, he's caught between two loaded trucks, two loaded railway wagons, railway cars, and smashed to pieces instantaneously. The Lord's. But how very, very uncertain life is. Let us get down on our knees and say that from this moment on, no part of our life shall be wasted.
that what we're going to do for God, we're going to do it now. Connected with our tongue, our money, our judgments, the running of our affairs, all the things we've been talking about, that we're going to see to it now, without any delay, for we do not know what a day may bring forth.